Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Let us pray. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for everything that you have done for us in Christ. And we just ask that right now this word would go out in the power of your Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives, that we might leave here changed. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So it doesn't take long to tell that we've gotten through Christmas. Scott gets an inspirational Christmas message, and I get the introduction of the seven woes to the Pharisees. So Happy New Year. Here's your sermon. So when I want to get my reformed thug life on, which most of you might not know what that is, that means when I want to hear Christian rap, there is such a thing. I sometimes listen to a group called Hasakim. And actually, they classify themselves as Messianic Jewish hip-hop, which I didn't even know there was a genre for that, but there is. And I bring them up because they have a song about Jesus called The Other Side. And it goes like this. They say, "We've created a Jesus that's very sweet, and he is, but there's another side." And this first verse that Hasakim sings, it touches on a theme that I'm sad to say is not really popular in the culture or even in some churches today. See, people love the Jesus that we had last week, right? The baby in the manger. They love a gentle, kind Jesus, and we love that Jesus. We should, because as Hasakim just said, that's who he is, right? But the one we see today, the other side of Jesus, and we'll see him for the next chapter as we work through next week, the rest of chapter 23. We're not so sure about this one. If you've been reading the devotional by Alistair Begg that we used in Advent, he writes, "A religious leader who keeps quiet and offers advice is acceptable. One who makes claims on a person's life and who does not agree with what they already think is not." The latter that Begg describes, that's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the real Jesus of Christianity. That's the one we have today. There are very few words that we can use that cut quite like the word hypocrite. I know this because in my years I've used it towards others with the intent to hurt, and it's been used on me with that same effect, right? And although Jesus doesn't use it in our text today, he will right off the bat next week. He is giving us a real picture of what one looks like. He's definitely painting that picture for us. And like I said, to be on that receiving end of an assessment like that, it cuts. And I'm pretty sure that this is one of the main reasons that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. It wounds. And it does so because it strikes at that which lies at the very core of every human being. From Genesis chapter 3 forward, John Calvin, one of the great reformers, he writes, "The whole human race is infected with the disease of pride. Pride that's deeply rooted in the hearts of everyone." And I believe that that's why it's hard. This is a difficult passage for some to take in. They don't like the picture that's being painted or the one that's painting it, even though with this picture and with this painter, it's meant to heal. With Jesus, there is actually mercy and grace, as we will see. So I think there's a real danger that we take a text like this and we say that it applies only to those in leadership positions. And it does, because Jesus is talking about religious leaders here. But what about us? How does a text like this apply to us? There's a couple things I want to point out real quick about this chapter. Starting in verse 13, which I mentioned will be another sermon, Jesus begins to direct his attention straight onto the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, he begins to talk directly to them. But right now, even though he's talking about these groups, he's talking to the crowd and his disciples. So there is a sense, again, where, yes, we should pay attention to this and look out for bad leaders. But also, we should take it to heart because he's talking to us, the church. So there is something here for us. As we just heard from Calvin, pride is very much a universal problem. So Jesus tells the crowd, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." So real quick, something that's contrary to the way that schools are taught, classrooms are taught today, at least some of them, is a teacher stands up in front of a class where the class sits out in the classroom. Well, back in Jesus' day, in ancient times, the teacher would sit in a chair with the students around them on the floor. They would literally be sitting at the feet of their instructor. And the chair that they sat in was known as the seat of teaching. So in the same sense, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were tasked with instructing, with explaining the law of Moses to the people. So symbolically, they sat in the seat of Moses. To have this position, to be able to do this, was a high honor, and it carried a lot of authority with it. So they were to rightly proclaim the law of Moses. They were to do it with love and care. That's what it was expected, but Jesus tells us that's not what they were doing. So when it comes to Bible teaching, there is a popular concept that I've learned and tried to put into practice over the years. It's a pretty simple idea. It's called staying on the line of Scripture. Jesus just described it for us. He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you." That is, do and observe whatever they tell you as it pertains only to what the Scriptures say. Jesus says this is the right thing to do. Listen to them and do it. All right, this is what we're called to do. This is God's word, so we obey. The problems come when we deviate from that principle. That is, when we go above the line of Scripture, when we add to what the Bible says, or when we go below the line of Scripture, when we take away from or diminish the word of God. The Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of both. So real quick, I want to take a minute to look at how they went below the line of Scripture, because that is what Jesus addresses first. So the Reformation Study Bible, it's a popular study Bible out now, it helps here. It says, in order for the Pharisees to believe that they could keep the law, they first had to reduce it to its most narrow wooden interpretation. So I believe a good example of this is what we see or saw back in Matthew 19. This is the story of what we would call the rich young ruler. So a rich young man, a ruler of the Jewish people, probably could be one of the people that Jesus is referring to here in our scripture today. So he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? What good deed must I do?" So Jesus, in turn, if you remember the story, he gives him law. He says, "Okay, if you want eternal life, here's what you have to do. Keep the commandments." The young man says, "Well, which one?" Well, Jesus gives him a summary of the law. He says, "Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God." Right? And then this guy gives this amazing comeback. He says, "I've done all that." So a couple months ago, I had the privilege of preaching this sermon on that text of the rich young ruler. And I made the comment that If only the rich young ruler had been there back on the Sermon of the Mount. So that's the place back at the beginning of Matthew, starting in chapter 5, where Jesus is speaking to the crowd. And he's speaking to them not just about keeping the law outwardly, not just about outward actions, but also about inward corruption. And he speaks very clearly to where everyone can understand that reckless, uncontrolled anger is actually heart murder. And that looking at someone with lustful intent is actually heart adultery. In Mark 7, chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees, possibly the very same ones he's talking about here in our text today again. He tells them, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So the scribes and Pharisees, like the rich young ruler, they looked at themselves, they looked at their outward actions, and they said, hey, I'm okay. But what they missed was the heart. It was in this sense that they were preaching but not practicing. They taught below the line of Scripture, ignoring what God's Word says about the heart so as to bolster their own self-worth. Jesus goes on to say, he says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And here what we see is Jesus showing us that they're teaching above the line of Scripture. In other words, what they have done is they have taken their own man-made laws, their own traditions, and they have elevated them to being equal with the law of God. I think a good example of this is what they did with the fourth commandment. That is, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So over the years, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they attempted to define what work meant for the people. So they came up with all these classes of work outside of what the Scriptures had already communicated. And they said that these are the jobs, the work that you do that profane the Sabbath. For instance, there were restrictions on tying and loosening a knot. You couldn't write a letter on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry an article of clothing, an outer garment to keep warm, or if you got hot, to take one off. You couldn't carry it. You couldn't start or extinguish a fire. And there's so much more. There are actually 39 different classes, to be exact, all left to be enforced by the leaders, just like the ones Jesus are talking about in our text today. Jesus calls these heavy burdens. And they were heavy because the Sabbath meant something to the people of Israel. So think about how they must have felt, how heavy it was for them to have to work through these things. Think about how heavy it is for us when someone does it to us or when we do it to ourselves. Growing up in church in the Bible Belt, I know what this is like. When I was a teenager, there was a belief, and I shared this with the Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, that you don't dance, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. So, and it sounds silly, right? It's funny, but this is what we had forced on us. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. At first, this sounds right. It sounds like the right way to think and the right way to live. Even to the prideful heart, it feels good to check the box of man-made rules. That is, until we fail. And then we're crushed. Thing is, no matter whether we're keeping the rules, whether we're doing good at it, or if we're failing, it destroys what Jesus came to do for us. Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this gets us up to the final critique that Jesus has. I guess you could say this is the result of all that we've just looked at. This is what going above the line of Scripture and below the line of Scripture gets you. Looking back to verse 5, he says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So when I was a young man, early 20s, I was at Creighton College in Memphis. It's a Christian liberal arts college, and I was a biblical studies major. And I took an elective there. It was one that I wanted to take because I was a pretty decent ball player. But I took tennis. And my coach's name, I never will forget him, his Tony Wamadou was his name, and he was a real tennis player. And about the third class in, I started feeling pretty good. I was kind of getting the hang of it. I was a pretty decent athlete, I thought, anyway. So we were out on the tennis court, and we were lobbing the ball back and forth, and man, he set one up, and I blistered it, and it went past him. Man, I threw my racket in the air, and I strutted around like, hey, I just did. Look, check it out. You know, I was proud. And he just shook his head, and he said, okay. The next serve was about 150 miles an hour. I did not touch a ball the rest of that class that day. So my dad taught me in baseball. And he said, a moment like that, he said, I would have gotten what they call the big head. I got one ball by a tennis pro one time, and all of a sudden, I thought I was it. I thought I had done something, that I had succeeded. And in fact, I fell way short, and he let me know it. So I think this is what Jesus is talking about. What the scribes and Pharisees believed in their heart displayed itself in the way they carried themselves. It displayed itself in the way they lived their lives in front of others. So they made their phylacteries broad, larger than normal. So these were little small boxes that they wore between on their forehead and around their wrists. And in these little boxes was the law of Moses. It was the Torah. And they did this so that they might be seen as keeping, literally, Exodus 13, 9. That's where God's word speaks about keeping God's word between your eyes and on your hand. Same thing with the fringes that they wore. This would be like if you saw a Jewish prayer shawl today. Back in Jesus' time, the fringes were sewn onto the four corners of the outer hem of the robe. And this was in keeping with Numbers 15. So it's not so much that they were doing these things. This is what they did, right? It's not so much that they did it, but it's the problem was with the flamboyance, as Jesus characterized it, long, broad, and to be seen. Another issue that Jesus brought out was they loved the honor and praise of men that came along with being called rabbi, father, and teacher. Just like the phylacteries and the fringes, there's not a problem necessarily with the name, but what those names do to a person's ego. It puffed them up. It made them proud. And they showed it. Words like cocky, arrogant, and conceited all come to mind. And if we're honest, it wears ugly on people. Wears ugly. In fact, all that we've looked at so far this morning, it's not just ugly, it's what Calvin described. It's a disease of the heart. It's a sickness. It's a sickness both socially and spiritually. I say socially because all you have to do is look around. This is what the culture breeds. This is what the world feeds on. Back to borrow from Alistair Begg just one more time in our Advent devotional, he writes, we can get fixated on our self-worth. We want to be boosted, not humbled. And challenging that worth has become one of the great social heresies of our age. All you have to do is turn the TV on and listen. I say spiritually because it's a real danger for the church. All that the scribes and Pharisees were doing, the things they taught and the things they did, were all supposed to be for God. They were all done in His name. And who got the glory? Man did. Not only that, an attitude like this, to carry ourselves, to count on our own self-righteousness, what it's doing is telling God, I don't need you. I can take care of this on my own. So the sickness is real, and it is deadly, and there is one cure. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, for you English guys, you know this. It's the fifth book of the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. And in it, Lewis follows the characters of Edmund, Lucy, and their cousin, Eustace. So just a real quick overview. The characters are drawn into Narnia. They go on this voyage with King Caspian and Rinpoche to find these seven lords that have been banished. All right? So that's the main theme of the story. But the story really focuses on Eustace. He is not a good kid. He's self-centered and greedy. And Lewis starts this book with this classic line. He says, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." It's a terrible name for a terrible kid. He was just a bad kid. So during the journey, they find this island, this mystical island, where Eustace comes into a dragon's lair with treasure. And because of his greediness, because of his self-centeredness and just ugliness, he's turned into a dragon. And this brings him to a state of complete misery, right? He has been a selfish, mean, proud boy because he is a selfish, mean, proud boy. In other words, his dragon deeds have stemmed from his dragon heart. And he's in despair. He's in trouble. And he wants to be healed. Enter Aslan the lion. So if you're not familiar with these stories, Aslan was written by Lewis to be a picture of Christ. So, story takes us to a place where Aslan, the king, invites Eustace to wash in this pool of crystal clear water. But first, he's got to take the scales off, right? So Eustace begins to pull away the scales. But the problem is, they just keep growing back. And when he does it, they feel good at first, but it just doesn't last. So Aslan says, "Well, I'm going to have to do it for you." So Eustace submits, and this is where we pick up. This is how he recounts the story. He said, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I'd been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again." See, sin is deadly. And as Lewis has just shown us, it runs deep under the surface of everything that we say and do. And it is hard and painful to shed. It's painful to shed because first we must come face to face with the dragon. That is, the ugliness of our own selfish, sinful heart. We have to come to grips with what the Bible says about us, right? We have to believe that that is true. And what does it say? It says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is what the scribes and the Pharisees missed. This is what they refused to acknowledge about themselves. The question is, what about us? What about you? You see, when we finally believe what the Bible says about us, it is then and only then that we can turn from the ugliness of our sin and turn to Christ, the only cure, our only hope. When we do this, when we turn to Him and all that He has accomplished for us through His life, death, and resurrection, then just like Eustace, we're free. We are free from a life of rotten, selfish sin and pride, and free to a life of joyful obedience, selfless love, and service to God and others. To the King of Ages, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.